Let's turn in our reading to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, that being so, let us not simply hear God's word or read God's word, but prayerfully seek to have the Lord cause it to be planted within us, that we might act upon it and follow and obey and change as we must. Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. So all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." This is God's true and holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again have the delight of examining your word, this gift that you have given to us, truths we would not have known had you not told us, and revelations of ourselves that we know but have hidden from. But especially, Father, that secret, that mystery of salvation coming through your Son, who came as a babe, given to your people freely. Oh, Father, this wonderful, unutterable gift is ours as you have changed our hearts. Father, as you have changed our hearts, please change our minds through your word, that we might know and we might understand how it is we should know and understand the world around us. Change our thoughts, change our reactions, our attitudes, that we might live in a way that pleases you and follow you more closely. And if you would, enable us to reach others for Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember I was given a class assignment in seminary 25 years ago, somewhere in there. And it was a class on apologetics, which, as most of you probably have heard, is not about apologizing. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means defense. It's basically the teaching and understanding of how to give a defense of the hope that is within you, a defense of the gospel, a description, an understanding of the gospel, explaining it, that kind of thing. That's what apologetics is. And I remember I was given the assignment, all of us were given the assignment, to ask someone, presumably a friend or family member or someone, what were thought of as sort of ultimate questions. And I don't really remember all of them, three, four, five different questions. Why? How did we get here? Why are we here? Is there a purpose in life? You know, just small little tiny questions like that. But I remember there was one particular question was sort of one that had occurred to most people before, which is, do you think there's life after death? Because once you get old enough to realize that people die and go away and are no longer around, you realize there's a thing called death. And you wonder what happens to that person. And in this particular occasion, I actually wound up asking my sister. I have two sisters. And this particular one was sort of more of a Hindu-type background. She has been most of her life, raised Episcopal as I was, but then sort of shifted a little more in that direction toward Hinduism. And I remember, and it was interesting because, of course, in asking her the question, I was serious asking her the question, and she took it seriously. She wasn't taking it lightly. And so it's just, I remember where we were, you know, and I was talking to her, and I was serious asking the question. She was serious answering the question. And I remember she wasn't sure. She hoped there was, but it was something she had thought about and wondered about, which, you know, is probably true for many people. And it's interesting, according to pollsters, belief in heaven is actually on the increase. Of course, how do you define it? But although heaven may be popular, probably less thought is given how to get there than your annual vacation. And it's only when events rudely awaken us that we're pressed into asking some of the serious questions about the place that most people expect to go. And, you know, so how do you get there kind of thing. And that's what comes up in the text today, this concept of heaven, this concept of a resurrection, this concept of something after you're physically dead. And it's interesting, think of the culture back then. Death was so much more present than it is now. I mean, yes, we all die. That has not changed. But, you know, there was no cure for tuberculosis, for polio, for smallpox, anything like that boom. People died quickly, and they died young in childbirth all the time. So you have these people coming to Jesus, and again, they want to challenge him. Again, they want to trip him up. We saw this last week. I mean, we wind up having this drumbeat of challenges to Jesus, Satan's last efforts through the Jewish leadership to try to trip him up. And Jesus' enemies at this moment are actually a new group. And this time it's the Sadducees. It's one of those lists of names you hear about when you read about the Bible. Who are these people? And the Sadducees come from families of the highest standings. It's almost like, you know, looking at political conversations today, you talk about this political party's establishment. Well, in a way, this was sort of like the establishment, but like the blue blood establishment, the ones with money, the ones with connections. And they're wealthy and worldly, but they're few in number compared to the Pharisees, because actually the Pharisees were, quote-unquote, more godly. I don't mean truly, unless they were trusting in God's promise of a Messiah, but they actually took the Bible somewhat seriously. Sadducees, not so much. And they were thought of as ill-mannered and sort of boorish. The first century Jewish historian wrote, the Sadducees are even among themselves rather boorish in their behavior, and in their intercourse with their peers are as rude as aliens. That's the way he put it. So they didn't like anybody very much unless you were part of their group. And their main distinction, the one that's important to our text, is that they rejected the supernatural. And I'm sort of thinking, you know, what in the world do you do with this if you reject the supernatural, this top half? Because that's what they're rejecting, the 39 books. What are you following? But, you know, except for saying there was a God, they reject the supernatural. And Acts 23, verse 8 tells us that they deny the existence of angels and spirits. Josephus says they didn't believe there was life after death. Therefore, there's no judgment, no rewards, no penalties, which is really the modus operandi of most people today. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you'll die. There's no consequence. But if there's no heaven, there's no supernatural, there's no resurrection. They thought it's not taught in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. It's not taught in the Torah, they thought. And so, therefore, it's a false doctrine. So they come to Jesus, and they want to challenge him. So what's this guy think? And again, like I said last week, keep in mind, this is not some vacuum we're working in with this story. These are people who'd heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, well, let alone that kid who belonged to the widow in Nain, and other stories. These stories had gotten around. Jesus was not an unknown quantity each time he encounters people. We keep forgetting that, but it's like, people knew that this guy, Jesus, has been doing what? But yet they challenge him. And so they talk to him here. And they say, teacher, Moses wrote for us that. And he's like, what do you think about this? And he's giving us this example. And what they quote is from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. A man's brother dies, leaves behind his wife, leaves no child. His brother should marry the wife, raise up children. And at the heart of their questions, the trick question having to do with what's called Levirate marriage. And if a man's married brother died, he should marry the widow. And this is an ancient custom that actually existed before the giving of the law. And its neglect brought about the scandal of Judah and Tamar. And its purpose was to keep a family from dying out and to keep family wealth intact. So having stated this promise, they then give the puzzle. Verses 20 to 23. And they tell this little story. There are seven brothers. And, you know, each one dying after the other. There was actually a movie made years ago back in the late 60s about that kind of thing. It was a comedy. But that's not what they're describing here. They've got the one person dying after the other. And it's like, what do you do? And you can imagine this is some kind of stock question that they would try to trip people up with. Reminds me of being, I was actually at a presbytery meeting yesterday, and somebody's being examined for ordination. And you can just imagine somebody bringing up this trick question on the floor of presbytery to try to trip somebody up. And they may have borrowed the idea of the story from an apocryphal book called the Book of Tobit. Because it tells the story of a woman who married seven times only to have each husband strangled by a demon in the bedchamber on their wedding night. No wonder it's called the Apocrypha. I mean, this is sort of other stuff. However they got the question, they now wait on Jesus with sort of smug looks on their face. You can just imagine. How is he going to answer this one? And little did they know that they met with somebody who certainly had the response, who knew what the answer could be. So Jesus states the foundation for the answer in verse 24, which is wonderful. He challenges them at the core. He says, isn't this the reason that you're mistaken? You're wrong. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. What's he going to say next? And it's interesting because he hits on two key points here. One, ignorance of God's word. They don't know what they're talking about, and the only thing they should base any thoughts on are what the Bible says. And number two, ignorance of God's power. You do understand that if God is God, he can do anything he wants. He has the power to do anything. See, pretty much all theological error goes back to one of those two points. Not understanding the scriptures and not trusting God's power. I should remind you of the two lies of the serpent in the garden. Did God say, and you can be as gods? I mean, it's parallel. So our Lord is going to deal with both errors, and it's wonderful to watch. First thing we have is the Old Testament on the resurrection, verses 26 and 27. And Jesus addresses the problem of the ignorance of the scriptures that they have, and they're not alone, obviously, by diving right into the heart of the Torah, right into the heart of the five books, where the Sadducees say that the resurrection could not be found. The wonderful thing you'll find again and again in the New Testament is the Lord gives us interpretations of Old Testament passages that might not have occurred to us before. Probably didn't occur to the person who said them in the first place, and yet we know these are a way to look at Scripture. So we have here, he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus says, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in a passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him? And he says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but effectively is the God of the living. You're mistaken. And his logic is obvious. There's a second century theologian named Origen who pointed out that it's ridiculous for God to say that he is the God of men who have no existence. How is he the God of people who are no longer in existence? Therefore, because God says, I am, and he's saying the divine name there, the tetragrammaton it's called, Yahweh, Jehovah, that's the divine name there. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They must be living, or else how could he be their God now? Or put it another way, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are nothing more than dust, God cannot now, at this moment, be their God. If they currently have no existence, how can he be their God? God is not the God of what has ceased to be, no longer exists. So Jesus is basically saying, you know, take that. I'm going right back to the books that you say that you lean on. It's there. It's a powerful argument, and it's easy for us to appreciate with our Western approach to logic, but I think his words even convey something that's more compelling to the ancient mind, is that these three patriarchs, and you're going down the line, Abraham's the father of Isaac, who's the father of Jacob, they enjoyed a special covenant relationship, this relationship of promise that God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. They enjoyed a special covenant relationship with God that was so dynamic, so profound, that it demanded a continued living response with God after death. It's the nature of, I will be your God and you will be my people. The will be keeps going into the future. So God doesn't make an everlasting covenant or promise with people who go out of existence. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that the patriarchs knew that the covenant promises transcended earthly life. We're given more information in the New, as we know. Hebrews 11:10 says, Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's looking toward it. He's expecting it. He knows God has promised it. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, meaning in their earthly life before physical death. But having seen them, in other words, having known of God's promise and trusted that he would bring what he said he would, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, oh, I see what you will do. You have promised it, so I know you will bring it. Having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, but trusting and knowing, you will lead me to where I should go. And verse 16 sums it up by saying, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. So God does not covenant with creatures that live only 70 years and then go out like a candle. It's not that kind of planned obsolescence on our part. So Jesus' words are powerfully compelling to the Hebrew mind, and his concluding statement, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are mistaken. Must have caused a murmur in the crowd, because if, or better, since God is the God of the living, since God is the God of the living, and since God said long after the death of the patriarchs that he is their God, then they must be alive. And there's a resurrection coming. You know, the ones who were smart in the group should have remembered, well, yeah, Enoch did go. And Elijah did go without physically dying. They should have known that would fit. The second point we have here after looking at what the Scripture says is just, again, looking at what the Scripture says, but what it says about God's power, the powerful God of the resurrection. Again, pointing to what are we supposed to be thinking about what Jesus says about there being a heaven in answering their question. See, if the Sadducees had understood the nature of the miracle-working God of the Old Testament, they wouldn't have doubted his power to raise the dead. There are numerous Old Testament passages that touch on that. But the Torah, the Pentateuch, as we also call it, the five books, also give evidence as well. Number one, there's creation itself, in which God created everything out of nothing and then breathed life into the lifeless body of Adam. As it were, sort of a proto or first resurrection, coming from nothing, giving existence. Second, Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. He doesn't physically die. This is the language of being raptured, as it were, just physically taken up and just taken to the heavenlies. The implication is that God took him from life to life. And then third, we have when Abraham takes Isaac up to the mount to sacrifice him. That's his expectation. At least at some level, he knows that that may well be what he's going to wind up doing. He orders his servant to stay and says, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. And here he points to what he probably is beginning to grab hold of and think, this must be the case, that God will somehow rescue him. Abraham says, we will worship and return to you. I don't think he's saying, I'll bring his dead body back too. He's trusting, he's believing that he will be brought back, even if he has to sacrifice and be brought back, because he knows the seed of the faith will go through him. So it implies a belief, at least in the resuscitating power of God, if not resurrection. And fourth, Israel's deliverance from Egypt is a national resurrection through miracle. Miracle followed by miracle followed by miracle, one after the other. The least of, not the least of which was the crossing of the Red Sea when the manna, quail, and water are brought about for God's people. These all imply life-giving power on God's part. Now, the Sadducees didn't know Scripture and the power of God. Sometimes we don't either. What about us? Do we know the reality and the relationship that the patriarchs experienced? God expects and intends for us to as well. He expects and intends for us to understand, to be like the noble Bereans of Acts 17, examining the Scriptures daily to see if what the preacher or teacher says is so. So we're supposed to be looking and understanding. For us to know Christ, to trust in him as our Savior, to come to him knowing that we are sinners before him, is a powerful personal argument for the life hereafter, for we know that even now in the flesh he's given us a new life, changed us utterly from one kind of sinful person to another. And something so real, so dynamic, so pervasive, so energizing, so holy, it seems as though it cannot end. I mean, obviously it could, but we think this is made for something and not necessarily for just here. Resurrection is sort of the pointer of what we are now. And furthermore, the nature of God demands resurrection. The grave could not hold Jesus, could it? And those in him will also burst from the tomb. It's like when we're saved, instead of saying, Lazarus, come forth, to me, he said, Bennett, come forth. And so the final thrust in Jesus' argument, which has nothing to do, there is a final thrust in his argument, which has to do with correcting their false assertions about heaven, because they didn't believe in it. Because there is a resurrected state. In verse 25, Jesus describes the exalted state of the resurrection. There is currently a heaven. There are people there. And he's describing it, and he says it's a state that transcends marriage and questions of multiple marriages. Jesus says, when they, meaning God's people, rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And the Jewish belief at the time was that families simply took up their living where they left off on earth. And Jesus is pointing out that that is too earthbound a vision. I mean, as we shall see, the implications of Jesus' answers are wonderful, but we have to say that we earthlings have also found a lot in Jesus' words to trouble us. I've often heard questions like, if there's no marriage in heaven and we're like angels, then well, will we have wings? Will we recognize each other? Will we be neutered? Will we be sexless? And you may have heard or thought yourself of a happily married person say, if there's no marriage, I don't want to go. And that's why I chose, at one level, as a wonderful reminder, the meditation verse I put in there, Deuteronomy 29:29, which the Lord has helpfully numbered so it's easy to remember where to find it. But the second part of that points to the fact that God has given us his revelation, told us about ourselves as sinners, told us about him as the holy judge, and then shown us that there is a Savior for the Old Testament people, the one coming, and for us, the one who has come. But the first part is reminding us of something that is so true. There are things he's not told us. There are secret things. And it may be that some of our questions will not have answers. Like, what is day one in heaven like? What will I do here and what will I do there? We're not told. And we have to be okay with knowing only as much as we're told. But those of us who've indulged in such questions need to recognize the implications of the text, which does teach that our body will be resurrected. And when God says he was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, he's saying that he was the God of these whole persons, who they were, not just names, body and soul. The whole person will be resurrected. Our bodies, to use Paul's word, will be raised imperishable. Eternal life will be experienced by the whole person. You, not just your soul, will be resurrected. And we know that the Apostle Paul speaks to this and talks about the resurrection of the bodies at the second coming of Christ, when he returns. And I think that one thing we can learn from this is that our individuality, as God has made us, and as God is perfecting it for us after we've been saved, will be preserved for eternity. Abraham has everything about him that was Abrahamic. Isaac has everything that properly belongs to him. Jacob has everything that makes him God's Israel, the name his name was changed to. These men have lost nothing. Rather, they've grown and developed gloriously, as it were. And they're Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at their best. Or at least they will be at their ultimate when the last trumpet sounds. And Scottish theologian George MacDonald, commenting on this truth, once wrote, "The new body must be like the old. Not only that, it must be the same body, with all that was distinctive of each from his fellows, more visible than ever before. The accidental, the non-essential, the unrevealing, the incomplete will have vanished. That which made the body what it was in the eyes of those who loved us will be tenfold there. Will not this be the resurrection of the body?" I like that statement, except for what it leaves out, which is the fact that there are some people like Johnny Erickson Tata or others who've been born with certain disabilities and things, and what kind of grand and glorious body that we will see with them who are believers in heaven, we do not know. My guess is, since those are marks of the fall, things off from the normal, the healthy, that will be gone. Second thing is, the point of all this is we will be more recognizable and more lovable in heaven than we ever have been before. If somebody asks you, "Will you know me in heaven?" And I read one person write, "I have known you well here, and I will not be a bigger fool in heaven than I am here now." I will know you, and you will know me. But understand now, we will be at peace with what we find, or who we find, or don't. And I think here a life lesson that I have gained, that I think is true, and I think is accurate, that I think is helpful, which is, I remember, one of the great sadnesses of my life, a sort of scar that the Lord gave me early on, almost like Jacob's limp, was the death of my father when I was 7. Something that's been with me ever since, some 52 years ago. And I remember coming to terms with that and my anger over his dying and that sort of thing when I became a young adult. And just coming to grips with that and it being okay, effectively. And then I was saved in my late 20s. And then it's sort of coming to terms with, a next question, which is, of course, he's dead. I've known that for years. But will I see him in heaven? And I had a couple copies of Bibles. He'd actually thought of going into ministry, Episcopal ministry. He'd also thought of doing something else, but he wound up being under his father's thumb and being a lawyer. His father was a lawyer. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, so he became a lawyer. But it wasn't what he really wanted to do. But I don't know for sure whether he wanted to be a minister or a journalist. But he thought of those things. I saw copies of Bibles of his, and I remember there was, I wasn't quite sure whether I could sense he was a believer or not. But this is something helpful for me, and I think it's something that's true. I remember thinking ahead, when I get to heaven, by God's grace, will I know who is not there? Unless, let me know after the sermon. After the service, if you know of a scripture that would answer that question differently than I've come up with, please let me know. But I don't know that we have any way to know. We're not told. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. I've got nothing to lead me to think that I will necessarily know who is not there. But hypotheticals, let's work with a hypothetical. What if I do know who's not there. Somehow he happens to let people there know who their loved ones are, that they're there and who they're not. What will be my reaction? This is key. Well, who will I be in heaven? All tears will have been wiped away from my eyes. I will be in a place where I am sinless. Now, I can't fathom that. I'm very far from that. But I will be in a place where I am sinless. And for me to be in any way bothered or upset by my Father's absence, if that's true, would be judging God, second-guessing God. I don't know about you, but I think that goes under the category of being sinful. I won't be doing that. My general reaction to anything will be, all praise and glory be to your name. Your will is most perfect, Father. I'll be with the 12 elders at the throne bowing. That will be my delightful focus. So I will be at utter peace, with whatever I know to be true. So for me, knowing now, thinking this through from Scripture, knowing now that I will have that thought then, can help give me or give you peace now. Always keep in mind, beloved, we, if we're saved, are getting the opposite of what we deserve. Every single one of us here in this room deserves damnation. Every single one of us. We are all sinners from the get-go. And so if we're saved, we are given the opposite of what we deserve. And knowing that that's the case for me, I will be with Job putting my hand over my mouth, realizing it's not for me to question God's call, who he calls and who he doesn't call. But he can give me peace. Someone who dies without Christ, be it done unto me, as Mary said, be it done unto me according to your will. It will be well with my soul. For I will trust the Lord God to do right. The final implication, as we wish to note, is that in heaven there will be no death. People who are like angels do not die. And I remember another personal anecdote for me, a particular incident, not just a thought process, which I just described, but a personal incident for me. I remember 6.5 years ago, we went to be with my mother-in-law, who was dying from kidney disease, heart disease. And I can remember being there a few hours before, 10 hours maybe before she died. She was conscious, listening to us. And I remember saying to her, Mom, the Lord doesn't tell us a lot in Scripture about what heaven's like. And what I mean from that is like a day-to-day basis. We're not really told. But I said to her, but what he does tell us is that it's wonderful. And she trusted in Christ. So it's not just past tense. She trusts in Christ. And she is there now. It is wonderful. It is wonderful. And that is that toward which we look. See, when I see her again, or you see friends who have gone ahead of you into heaven, it will be in the body in which they died, or the perfected version thereof. We will likely recognize them at once. You have the example on the Mount of Transfiguration of these fellows talking with each other who lived at different periods. You know, Moses and Isaiah. Everything that was theirs will be perfected. Their bodies will be glorious. Their personalities will be at their fullest. Without sin, their wit, their charm, their love, their delight will all be there. They will be noble, beautiful, regal. They will be like Jesus. That is heaven, to be in his presence. See, Jesus says of the Father, that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He has an eternal relationship with the living. Is he your God? Do you belong to the God of the living? Are you one who knows that you are a sinner before him? You don't have to have read Christian scripture or ever heard of Christianity to look at yourself and know that you have done wrong. Do you know that you're a sinner before him? But then have you seen his word, and you read his word, you hear his word, you hear his truth come before you. You know that indeed he is true. He is the one holy God. And he tells you of this Messiah. He tells you of a Savior. He tells you of the Lord Jesus who says, come unto me, who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will forgive your sins. Trust in me. Follow me. And you don't just read the words, you actually know he is saying that to you, and it is real, it is true, and you follow and you are changed. And you know, whatever you say, Lord, I will now do. Are you among that number? Then you are of the God of the living, and he is and always will be your God. Our hearts should burn at this truth. Our souls should delight at it. And I haven't told the half of it, but what I've begun to describe, and I wish the next week's sermon would also be on heaven, but it won't. But this is a stupendous. Think upon these things. Trust in these things. Ask the Lord to give you peace and delight in this. And go tell others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have saved us for purposes. You desire a people for your own namesake, upon whom you've chosen to shower your love. You do not need us in heaven. But of your own choice, you have decided to set your love upon people, forgive their sins, and change us that we might be able to be with you. Oh, Father, cause us to trust in your word, to hear your word, to know of this place to which we will go, where we will spend almost all of our existence. And cause us to be filled with hope and joy and delight, thanking you all the more and rejoicing. And cause us to know that others around us are on the path to that place with us, or to where we should go deservedly. And cause us to reach out to them that they might hear your good news. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.